The Soul of the Apostolate, Part 7. Part 5. Principles and Hints for the Interior Life. 1. To Active Workers, Hints on the Interior Life. If our readers were to admit now that the doctrine put forward in this book is a matter of considerable importance, we would already be achieving a good result. But that is not enough. The real purpose of this book is to get the reader to resolve, I am going to live according to this doctrine. Consequently, it is time to say that to the worker in Catholic Action, to the apostle who just read these pages, especially if he has read them in retreat, your approval of the subject matter will have little or no effect unless it be united to a firm resolution to intensify your interior life. And so, the aim of this fifth part is to help those on retreat to strengthen those dispositions which are absolutely necessary for an interior life that will make Catholic Action get results. Convictions. Zeal will only get results insofar as it is united to the action of Christ Himself. Christ does all the work. We are only His instruments. Our Lord does not give His blessings to any enterprise in which men place trust in human means alone. He does not give His blessings to enterprises that are going solely by natural activities. Jesus does not give His blessing to an enterprise in which self-love is working in the place of divine love. Woe to the man who refuses to do the work to which he is called by God. Woe to the man who worms his way into an enterprise without finding out what God wills for him. Woe to the man who, in his work, wants to run things without really depending on God. Woe to the man who lives an active life without taking steps to preserve or to regain the interior life. Woe to the man who does not know how to make the interior life and the active life harmonize, so that neither suffers from the other. Principles. First principle. Do not plunge headlong into Catholic Action from mere natural zest for activity, but consult God and make sure you are doing what you do under the inspiration of grace, and with the moral certain guarantee that it is His will. Second principle. It is rash and dangerous to remain too long engaged in work so heavy that it might make the soul incapable of performing the essential to the interior life. In such a case all, but especially priests and religious, should apply, even to the holiest of works, the text, "Pluck it out and cast it from thee." Third principle. Draw up a schedule allotting to each activity a fixed time, and get it approved by a wise and experienced priest of interior life, and then do violence to yourself, if necessary, to keep it, and control the flood of your activities. Fourth principle. For your own profit and for the profit of others, it is essential that you develop your interior life before all else. The busier you are, the more you need the interior life. And, therefore, the more you ought to desire it, and the more you ought to take steps to prevent this desire from becoming one of those futile longings which the devil so often uses to drug souls and hold them fast to their illusions. Fifth principle. If it happens by accident, and really as a result of God's love, that the soul is under great stress of work, and finds it morally impossible to give more time to prayer, what then? There is a thermometer that never lies, and always tells us whether we are truly fervent in spite of it all. Simply ask yourself if you really thirst for the interior life, and if, with all goodwill, you seize every possible opportunity to perform at least its essential practices. If so, you may remain at peace. But if you can count on very special graces, and God holds them in reserve for you, and they will give you the strength you need to continue your advance in the spiritual life. Sixth principle. As long as the active worker has not reached the point where he is habitually recollected and habitually dependent upon grace, a dependence and recollection which accompany him everywhere he goes, he is still not in a satisfactory state of the interior life. But in working for this necessary recollection, strain must absolutely be avoided. A simple, habitual glance of the heart, rather than of the mind, is all that is necessary. This glance will be sure, accurate, penetrating, and will tell us clearly whether we are still under the influence of Jesus in the midst of our work. Practical suggestions. 1. Let the following conviction become deeply impressed upon your mind, namely, that a soul cannot lead an interior life without the schedule we have referred to, and without the firm resolution to keep it all the time, especially where the rigorously fixed hour of rising is concerned. 2. Base your interior life on its absolute necessary element, morning mental prayer. Saint Teresa said that the person who is fully determined to make half an hour's mental prayer every morning, cost what it may, has already traveled half his journey. Without mental prayer, the day will almost unavoidably be a tepid one. 3. Mass, Holy Communion, and the recitation of the breviary are liturgical functions which offer inexhaustible resources for the interior life, and are to be exploited with an ever-increasing faith and fervor. 4. The particular and general examinations of conscience should, like mental prayer and liturgical life, help us to develop custody of the heart in which watching and praying, vigilate et orate, are combined. The soul that pays attention to what is going on inside itself and is sensitive to the presence of the Most Holy Trinity within it acquires an almost instinctive habit of turning to Jesus in every situation, but especially when there appears to be some danger of becoming dissipated or weak. 5. This leads to a need for incessant prayer by means of spiritual communions and ejaculatory prayers, which are so easy to one who can. To practice them, even in the thick of the most absorbing occupations, and which offer themselves in such a pleasing variation, appropriate to the particular needs of every present moment, and to the present situations, dangers, difficulties, weariness, deceptions, and so on. 6. devout study of sacred scripture, especially of the New Testament, ought to find a place each day, or at least several times a week in the life of a priest. Spiritual reading every afternoon is a daily duty which no generous soul will ever neglect. The mind needs to be brought face to face with supernatural truths, with dogmas that generate piety, and with their moral consequences, so easily forgotten. 7. Thanks to this custody of the heart, which will serve as its remote preparation, weekly confession will infallibly be imbued with sincere contrition, with true sorrow, and with an ever more loyal and more resolutely firm purpose of amendment. 8. The yearly retreat is very useful, but it is not enough. A recollection, taking up an entire day, or at least half a day, devoted to a serious effort to recover the equilibrium of the soul, is almost indispensable to the active worker. 2. Mental prayer is a necessary element of interior life, and consequently of the apostolate. No results may be expected from a vague desire for the interior life, conceived after the hurried reading of some book. This desire must take shape in a precise, fervent, and practical solution. Many active workers have asked us to help them on their way to carry out their project of an interior life by stating a few general resolutions. The answer to their requests mean adding a kind of appendix to the present volume. However, we are glad to accede to their desires, since we are convinced that no active worker, priest or layman, will have truly profited by the reading of what has been said so far, unless he is determined to set apart a certain time, every morning, for mental prayer, and that, on the other hand, no priest who wishes to make progress in the interior life can neglect to use the liturgical life or to practice custody of the heart. It seems to us more practical to present these 3 points in the form of personal resolutions. We make no pretense of originating a new method of mental prayer, but merely attempt to extract the pith of the best methods. One, fidelity to mental prayer. I firmly resolve to practice mental prayer every morning. 1. Is this fidelity to mental prayer absolutely necessary? I am a priest. I heard, on my ordination retreat, 3 grave words. Sacerdos alter Christus. I then understood that if I do not make Christ, in a special manner, the source of all my life, I will not be a priest according to his heart. I will not be a priestly soul. As a priest, I must live in intimacy with Christ. That is what he expects of me. I will not now call you servants, but I have called you friends. But my life with Christ, principle, means, and end, will develop in proportion as he is the light of my reason and of all my interior and exterior acts. The love that regulates all the affections of my heart, my strength in time of trial, in my struggles, in my work, and the food of that supernatural life which makes me share even in the life of God. Fidelity to mental prayer will guarantee this life in Christ. Without mental prayer, it is morally impossible. Dare I to insult, by my refusal, the heart of him who offers me the means to live in friendship with him? Another important, though negative, aspect of the necessity for mental prayer. In the economy of the divine plan, it is a sure defense against the dangers inherent in my weakness, in my relations to the world, and in certain of my duties. If I practice mental prayer, I am clad, as it were, in steel armor and am invulnerable to the shafts of the enemy. Without mental prayer, I will certainly be wounded. Hence, there will be many faults, which I will hardly notice, if at all, and they will be imputed to me as their cause. A priest in constant contact with the world faces the choice between mental prayer or a very great risk of damnation, said the pious and learned and prudent Father de Sermont, without any hesitation. And he was one of the most experienced preachers of ecclesiastical retreats. Cardinal Lavaggiore, in his turn, said, "For an apostle, there is no halfway between sanctity. If not acquired, or at least desired and pursued, specifically by means of daily mental prayer, and gradual corruption. Every priest can apply to his meditation the words which the Holy Cross inspired in the psalmist, unless thy law has been my meditation, I had then perhaps perished in my abjection." Now this law goes so far as to oblige the priest to reproduce the spirit of our Lord. A priest is as good as his mental prayer. Two classes of priest. 1. Priests whose resolve is so firm that they will not even allow their mental prayer to be delayed by pretexts of social niceties, business, and so on. Only a very rare case of absolute impossibility will make them postpone it until some other half hour later in the morning. Nothing more. These true priests set their hearts on getting definite results in their mental prayer, which they insist on keeping distinct from their thanksgiving after Mass, from all spiritual reading, and a fortiori from the composition of a sermon. They possess sanctity by virtue of their efficacious desire for it. As long as they persevere in its course, their salvation is morally certain. 2. Priests who make nothing but a half-hearted resolution, and who put off, and so easily omit, their mental prayer altogether, distort its object, or make no real effort to succeed in it, what can they look forward to? Inevitably, tepidity, subtle illusions, a drugged or distorted conscience, and these are steps on the slippery path to hell. To which these two classes do I want to belong? If I hesitate to make my choice, my retreat has been a failure. All these things go together. If I give up my half hour of mental prayer, even Holy Mass, and therefore my communion, will soon give me no personal profit and may even be imputed to me as a sin. The laborious and almost mechanical recitation of my breviary will no longer be the warm and joyous expression of my liturgical life, no vigilance, no recollection, and hence no ejaculatory prayers, alas, no more spiritual reading. My apostolate will be less and less fruitful, no frank and sincere examination of faults, still less any particular examen. Confession, a matter of routine and sometimes of questionable worth, the next step will be sacrilege. The citadel, less and less well defended, lies open to the assault of a legion enemies. The walls are full of holes, and soon the whole place will be in ruins. 2. What mental prayer ought to be? Ascensio mentis in Deum. To ascend thus, says St. Thomas, since it is an act not of the speculative but of the practical reason, implies acts of the will. Consequently, mental prayer is really hard work, especially for beginners. Work to get detached, for a few minutes, from all that is not God. Work to remain for half an hour fixed in God, and gather yourself for a new effort to reach perfection. This work is no doubt hard, in the beginning, but I am going to accept it with generosity. Besides, this work will be quickly rewarded by great consolations here on earth, by peace in friendship and union with Jesus. Mental prayer, says St. Teresa, is nothing but a friendly conversation in which the soul speaks, heart to heart, with the one who we know loves us. A loving conversation. It would be blasphemous to imagine that God, who makes me feel the need and at times the attraction of this converse, and what is more, makes it an obligation for me, should I not want to make it easy for me, even if I have long neglected it? Jesus calls me tenderly to mental prayer, and offers me special help in speaking this language of faith, hope, and love, which, as Bossuet says, is precisely what my mental prayer ought to be. Am I going to resist this appeal of a father who calls even the prodigal to come and listen to his word, to talk to him as a son, to open my heart to him and to listen to the beatings of his own? A simple conversation. I will be myself. I will speak to God of my tepidity or my sins. I will speak to him as a prodigal or from the heat of my fervor. With the simplicity of a child, I will put my state of soul before him, and I will only use words that express what I really am. A practical conversation. When the smith plunges the iron into the fire, he is not just trying to make it hot and glowing, he wants to make it malleable. So, too, the only reason why mental prayer is to give light to the mind and warmth to the heart is to make my soul pliant so that it can be hammered into a new shape, so that the faults and form of the old man may be hammered out, and the form and virtues of Jesus Christ imparted to it. Thus the result of my conversation will be to elevate my soul to the level of the sanctity of Christ, so that he may be able to fashion it in his own likeness. Thou, Lord Jesus, thou thyself, with thine own most gentle and most merciful, yet most hand, dost form and mold my heart. Three. How am I going to make my mental prayer? To make a practical application of the definition of mental prayer and the notion of its object, I will follow this logical advance. I will put my mind, especially my faith and my heart, in the presence of our Lord teaching me a truth or a virtue. I will intensify my thirst to bring my soul into harmony with the ideal under consideration. I will deplore what is opposed to it in me. Foreseeing the various obstacles, I will make up my mind to overcome them. But, convinced that by myself I will get nowhere, I will obtain, by my earnest prayers, the grace to succeed. I am a traveler, exhausted, breathless. I seek to quench my thirst. At last, I see a spring. But it is flowing from a sheer cliff. The more I look at this limpid water that would enable me to continue my journey, the more my desire to quench my thirst increases, in spite of all the obstacles. At all costs, I wish to reach this spring. I will to make every effort to get there. Alas, I have to admit that I am helpless. A guide comes up. All that is required to enlist his help is that I ask him. He carries me where the going is hardest. Soon I am quenching my thirst in long droughts. And that is the way it is with the living waters of grace that flow from the heart of Jesus. My spiritual reading in the evening, so precious an element in the spiritual life, rekindles my desire for mental prayer the following morning. Before going to bed, I foresee briefly, but in a clear and forceful manner, the subject of my meditation, as well as the special fruit I want to draw from it. And in the presence of God, I stir up my desire to profit by it. Now it is time for my meditation. It is my desire to tear myself away from the earth, to compel my imagination to present a living and speaking picture, which I am to substitute for my preoccupations, distractions, and so on. This picture will be a quick sketch, in a few bold lines, but it must be striking enough to grip my attention and place me in the presence of God, whose activity, which is all love, seeks to surround and penetrate me. Thus I come into contact with a living interlocutor who commands all my adoration and love. At once I fall into a profound adoration of him. That is obvious, inescapable. I annihilate myself. I am filled with contrition. I make every protestation of complete dependence on him, and offer up humble and confident prayer that this conversation with my God may be blessed. Gripped by the sense of your living presence, dear Lord, and so detached from the purely natural order of things, I begin to talk to you in the language of faith. Faith is much more fruitful than all the analyzing my reason can do. And so, I carefully read over and turn over in my memory this point of meditation. Jesus, you are the one who is talking to me in this truth. You are the one teaching it to me. I want to get a livelier and greater faith in this truth, which you are presenting to me as a thing of absolute certainty, since it is based on your own veracity. As for you, my soul, do not cease to repeat, I believe. Say it again, with even greater conviction. Be like a child going over a lesson. Repeat over and over again that you cling to this doctrine and to all its consequences for your eternity. Jesus, this is true, absolutely true. I believe it. I will that this ray from the sun of revelation shall serve as the beacon of my journey. Make my faith more ardent. Fill me with a vehement desire to live this ideal, and a holy anger against all that stands in its way. I want to devour this food of truth and make it a part of me. But if, after I have spent several minutes in stirring up my faith, I still remain cold to the truth presented to me, no use straining. I will simply turn to you like a child, my good master, and tell you how sorry I am for this helplessness, to beg you to make up for it. The more frequent are my acts of faith, and above all, the more power they have, and they are a true participation in the light of the divine intelligence, the more intense will be the response of my heart, the language of effective love. Affections, in fact, spring up all by themselves, or are called forth by my will, and are cast like flowers before the feet of Jesus by my childlike soul as he speaks to me. Adoration, gratitude, love, attachment to the divine will, and detachment from everything else, aversion, hatred, fear, anger, hope, abandonment. My heart selects one or more of these sentiments and goes into them with all their depths, tells them to you, Jesus, repeats them to you over and over again, tenderly, with loyal trust, but in great simplicity. If my feelings offer their assistance, I accept it. It may be useful, but it is not necessary. A calm, profound love is much better than surface emotions. These last do not depend on me, and are never a sure standard by which to tell if my prayer is genuine and faithful. But what is always in my power to accomplish, and is my most important thing, is the effort to shake off the torpor of my heart, and to make it say, "My God, I want to be united to you. I want to annihilate myself before you. I want to sing my gratitude and my joy to carry out your will. I want it to be true, and no longer a lie. And when I tell you that I love you, and that I hate what offends you," and so on. No matter how sincerely I try, it may happen that my heart remains cold and expresses these affections with languor. In that case, dear Lord, I will tell you all, in simplicity, how I am humbled and how much I desire to do better. I will be very glad to go on for a long time lamenting my deficiency, convinced that by complaining of my dryness to you, I acquire a special right to a most efficacious, though arid, cold, and dark, union with the affections of your divine heart. What a wonderful ideal is that which I behold in you, my Jesus! But is my life in harmony with that great exemplar? That is what I now set out to discover, under your earnest gaze, O my divine companion. Now you are all mercy, but when I come before you in the particular judgment, then at a glance you will take in all that, the secret motives underlying the smallest acts of my life. Am I living according to this ideal? Jesus, if I were to die right now, would you not find that my life is in contradiction with it? Good Master, what are the points that you want me to correct? Help me to find out the obstacles that prevent me from imitating you, and then the internal or external causes, and the near or remote occasions of my faults. When I see all my failings and my difficulties, O my Redeemer, whom I adore, my heart cries out to you in confusion, pain, sorrow, bitter regret, and with a burning thirst to do better, and with a generous and uncompromising oblation of all that I am. I pass on into the school of willing. Now is the language of effective love. Affections have given me the desire to correct myself. I have seen what stands in my way. Now it is up to my will to say, I will get out of the road, Jesus. My ardor is saying over and over again, I will. Springs from the fervor which I repeat, I believe, I love, I regret, I detest. If it sometimes happens, dear Lord, that this does not spring forth with all the power I would like it to have, I will deplore this weakness of my will, and far from letting this discourage me, I will tell you over and over again, never tiring, how much I would like to have a part in your generosity in serving your Father. Besides the general resolution to work for my salvation, and to progress in the love of God, I will also add another, to apply my prayer to the difficulties, temptations, and dangers of this day. But what I want most of all is to intensify in the flames of more fervent love the resolution which is the object of my particular examen, in which I concern myself with some defect I need to overcome, or some virtue to be gained. I will fortify this resolution which motives draw from the heart of the Master. Like a true strategist, I will be very clear as to the means that will ensure success, anticipate the occasion, and prepare for the fight. If I anticipate some special occasion of dissipation in mortification, humiliation, temptation, or some important decision to be made, I will face the approach of this moment with vigilance, strength, and, above all, in union with Jesus and depending on Mary. If, in spite of all my precautions, I fall again, what a world of difference there will nevertheless be between this surprise fault and my other lapses. No more discouragement now, because I know that God receives more glory from these ever-repeated new beginnings, by which I become more resolute, more mistrustful of myself, and more dependent upon Him. Success is to be had only at this price. To make a lame man walk without a limp is less absurd than to try and succeed without thee, my Savior, St. Augustine. Why do my resolutions bear no fruit? It can only because my belief that I can do all things is not followed by in Him who strengthens me. And this brings me, then, to that part of my prayer which is in certain respects the most important of all, supplication, or the language of hope. Without your grace, Jesus, I can do nothing. And there is absolutely nothing that entitles me to it. Yet I know that my ceaseless prayers, far from irking you, will determine the amount of help you will give me, if they reflect a thirst to belong to you, distrust in myself, and an unlimited, not to say mad, confidence in your sacred heart. Like the Canaanite woman, I cast myself at your feet, O infinite goodness. With her persistence, full of humility and hope, I ask you not for a few crumbs, but a full share in this banquet of which you said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Grace has made me a member of your mystical body, and so I share in your life and merits. And it is through you, old Jesus, that I pray. Father All Holy, I am praying to you by the precious blood that cries out for mercy. Can you refuse to hear my prayer? It is the cry of a beggar going up to you, who are in inexhaustible wealth. Hear me, for I am needy and poor. Clothe me in your strength, and in my weakness glorify your power, your goodness, your promises. My Jesus and my misery and my confidence are the only titles on which I base my request, that I may obtain, through union with you, vigilance and strength throughout this day. If any obstacle comes up, or any temptation, or some sacrifice to be exacted from one or another of my faculties, some text or thought which I take along with me, as a spiritual bouquet, will help me breathe the fragrance of prayer which surrounded my resolution, and once again, at that time, I will renew my cries of powerful supplication. This habit, a fruit of my mental prayer, will also be the best test of their value. By their fruits you shall know them. When I get to the point where I live by faith and in the constant thirst for God, then alone the labor of the stage of prayer will sometimes be omitted, and will spring up from my heart at the very beginning of this meditation, which will then be spent in eliciting affections and in offering sacrifices, in strengthening my resolute will, and then in begging from Jesus, either directly or through Mary Immaculate, the angels, or the saints, a closer and more constant union with the divine will. Now it is time for the holy sacrifice. Mental prayer has made me ready. My participation in Calvary, in the name of the Church and my communion, will follow, as it were, naturally, as a kind of continuation of my meditation. In my thanksgiving, I will extend my demands to all the needs of the Church, to the souls in my care, to the dead, to my work, my relatives, friends, benefactors, enemies, and so on. The recitation of the various hours in my beloved breviary, in union with the Church, for her and for myself, as well as ardent ejaculatory prayers, spiritual communions, particular examine, visit to the Blessed Sacrament, rosary, general examine, and so on, will all be friendly landmarks along my road. They will give me new strength and will preserve the initial momentum that began in the morning meditation, and will guarantee that nothing escapes the action of our Lord. Thanks to the momentum, recourse to Jesus, frequent at first and then habitual, either directly or through his mother, will wipe out all the contradictions between my admiration of his teachings and my free and easy life, between my pious beliefs and my actual conduct. At this point, the writer must curb the desires of his heart, which, in its anxiety to be of use to active workers, would like to devote a special resolution at this point to the particular examine. He fears, however, that if he gives in to his notion, he will make the book ever long. And yet, the reading of Cassian and of several fathers of the Church, as well as St. Ignatius, St. Francis de Sales, and St. Vincent de Paul, persuades us that the particular and general examinations are absolutely necessary adjuncts of mental prayer, and are closely linked with the custody of the heart. Following the guidance of the director, the soul is now resolved to take a more direct aim, in meditation and during the course of the day, at some special defect or some special virtue which is the chief source of other defects and virtues. Many are the steeds that draw the chariot, and the eye is on them all at once, constantly. Yet in the midst of the team there is one that occupies all the care of the driver. In point of fact, if this one charger veers too much to the right or left, the whole team will be thrown off the track. The analysis of the soul, by particular examination, to see if there has been progress, regression, or stagnation, with regard to a certain specifically chosen point, is simply one of the elements of the custody of the heart. 3. The liturgical life is a source of the interior life. Therefore, it is a source of the apostolate. I want to use my Mass, breviary, and other liturgical functions to unite myself more and more, both as member and ambassador, to the life of the Church, and thus more fully to put on Christ and Christ crucified, especially if I am his minister. 1. What is the liturgy? It is you, Jesus, that I adore as the center of the liturgy. It is you who give unity to this liturgy, which I may define as the public, social, official worship given by the Church of God, or in the whole complex of means which the Church uses, especially in the Missal, Ritual, and Breviary, and by which she expresses her religion to the adorable Trinity, as well as instructs and sanctifies souls. O my soul, you must go into the very heart of the adorable Trinity, and contemplate there the eternal liturgy which the three persons chant, one to another, their divine life and infinite sanctity, in their ineffable hymn of the generation of the Word and the procession of the Holy Spirit. Sicut erat in principio. God desires to be praised outside of himself. He created the angels, and heaven resounded with their joyous cries of Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. He created the visible world and magnifies his power. The heavens announce the glory of God. Adam comes to life and begins to sing, in the name of creation, a hymn of praise in echo of the everlasting liturgy. Adam, Noah, Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses, the people of God, David, and all the saints of the old law vied in chanting it. The Jewish Pasch, their sacrifices and holocausts, the solemn worship of Jehovah in his temple, gave this praise, especially since the fall. Praise is not seemly in the mouth of a sinner. You, Jesus, you alone are the perfect hymn of praise, because you are the true glory of the Father. No one can worthily glorify your Father except through you. Per ipsum et cum ipso et in ipso est tibi Deo Patri. Omnis honora et gloria. You are the link between the liturgy of earth and the liturgy of heaven, in which you give your elect a more direct participation. Your incarnation came and united, in a living and substantial union, mankind and all creation, with the liturgy of God Himself. Thus it is God who praises God in our liturgy. And this is full and perfect praise, which finds its apogee in the office of Calvary. Divine Savior, before you left the earth, you instituted the sacrifice of the new law in order to renew your immolation. You also instituted your sacraments in order to communicate your life to souls. But you left your church in the care of surrounding this sacrifice and these sacraments with symbols, ceremonies, exhortations, prayers, etc., in order that she might thus pay great honor to the mystery of the redemption and make it more understandable to her children and help them gain more profit from it while exciting in their souls a respect full of awe. You also gave your church the mission of continuing until the end of time the prayer and praise which your heart never ceased to send up to your Father during your mortal life, and which it still goes on offering to Him in the tabernacle and in the splendor of your glory in heaven. The Church, who loves you as a spouse, who is full of a mother's love for us, which comes to her from your own heart, has carried out this twofold task. That is how those wonderful collections were formed, which includes all the riches of the liturgy. Ever since, the Church has been uniting her praises to those which the angels and her own elect children have been giving to God in heaven. In this way, she already begins to do, here below, what is destined to occupy her for all eternity. United to the praises of the man-God, this praise, the prayer of the Church, becomes divine, and the liturgy of the earth becomes one with that of the celestial hierarchies in the court of Christ, echoing that everlasting praise which springs forth from the furnace of infinite love, which is the Most Holy Trinity. 2. What is the liturgical life? Lord, the laws of your church do not bind me strictly to anything but the faithful observance of the rubrics and the correct pronunciation of words. But is there any doubt you want my goodwill to give you more than this? You want my mind and heart to profit by the riches hidden in the liturgy, and thus be more united to your church and come thereby to a closer union with yourself. Good Master, the example of your most faithful servants make me eager to come and sit down at the splendid feast to which the Church invites me, certain that I will find, in the divine office, in the forms, ceremonies, collects, epistles, gospels, and so on, which accompany the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the administration of the sacraments, health and abundant food to nourish my interior life. Let us dwell on the basic idea that ties all these elements of the liturgy together, and the fruits by which progress may be recognized will preserve us from illusion. Each one of the sacred rites may be compared to a precious stone. Yet how much greater will be the value and brilliance of those that belong to the mess and office, when I know how to enshrine them all together in that marvelous setting, the liturgical cycle. When my soul lives, throughout a certain period of time, under the influence of a mystery, and is nourished by all scripture and tradition offer, that is the most instructive in this subject, and is constantly directed and made attentive to the same order of ideas, it must necessarily be influenced by this concentration, and find in the thoughts suggested by the Church a food as nourishing as it is delightful, and which will prepare it to receive that special grace which God reserves for each period, each feast of the cycle. The mystery comes to fill me not only as an abstract truth, absorbed in meditation, but gripping my whole being, bringing into play even my sense faculties, to stir up my heart and direct my will. It is more than mere commemoration of some past event, or an ordinary anniversary. It is living actuality, with all the character of a present event, to which the Church gives an application here and now, and in which she really and truly takes part. For instance, in the Christmas season, rejoicing before the altar at the coming of the Holy Child, my soul can repeat, "Today Christ is born. Today the Savior has appeared. Today the angels sing on earth." At each period in the liturgical cycle, my missal and breviary disclose to me new rays of the love of Him who is for us at the same time teacher, doctor, consoler, Savior, and friend. On the altar, just as at Bethlehem or Nazareth, or on the shore of the Lake of Tiberias, Jesus reveals Himself as light, love, kindness, and mercy. He reveals Himself above all as love personified, because He is suffering personified, in agony at Gethsemane, atoning on Calvary. And so the liturgical life gives the Eucharistic life its full development, and your incarnation, O Jesus, that brought God close to us, making Him visible to us in you, continues to do the very same thing for us all, in each of the mysteries that we celebrate. So it is, dear Lord, that thanks to the liturgy, I can share in the Church's life and in your own. With her, every year, I witness the mysteries of your hidden life, your public life, life of suffering and life in glory. And with her, I cull the fruits of them all. Besides, the periodic feasts of Our Lady and the saints, who have best imitated your interior life, bring me, also, an increase of light and strength by placing their example before my eyes, helping me to reproduce your virtues in myself, and to inspire the faithful with the spirit of your gospel. How am I to carry out, in my apostolate, the desire of Pius X? How are the faithful going to be helped by me to enter into an active participation in the holy mysteries and in the public and solemn prayer of the Church, which that Pope called the prime and indispensable source of the true Christian spirit, if I pass myself by the treasures of the liturgy without even suspecting what wonders are to be found therein? If I am going to put more unity into my spiritual life, and unite myself still more to the life of the Church, I will aim at tying up all my other pious exercises with the liturgy, as far as I possibly can. For instance, I will give preference to a subject for meditation which has a connection with the liturgical period, or feast, or cycle. In my visits to the Blessed Sacrament, I will converse more readily, according to the season, with the child Jesus, Jesus suffering, Jesus glorified, Jesus living in his church, and so on. Private reading on the mystery or on the life of the saint being honored at the time will also contribute much to this plan for a liturgical spirituality. My adorable Master, deliver me from all fake liturgical life. It is ruinous to the interior life, above all because it weakens the spiritual combat. Preserve me from a piety which would have the liturgical life consist in a lot of poetic thrills, or in an intriguing study of religious archaeology, or else which leads to quietism and its awful consequences. For quietism strikes at the very roots of the interior life. Fear, hope, the desire of salvation, and perfection, the fight against faults, and labor to acquire virtue. Make me really convinced that in this age of absorbing and dangerous occupations, the liturgical life, no matter how perfect it may be, can never dispense anyone from morning mental prayer. Keep far from me all sentimentality and fake piety, which make the liturgical life consist in impressions and emotions, and leave the will the slave of the imagination and feelings. Not that you want me to remain cold to all the beauty and poetry which the liturgy contains. Far from it. The Church uses her chant and her ceremonies to appeal to the sense faculties, and to reach, through them, the souls of her children more fully, and to give to their wills a more effective presentation of the true goods, and raise them up more surely, more easily, and more completely to God. I can therefore enjoy all the changeless, wholesome refreshment of dogma thrown into relief by liturgy, and let myself be moved by the majestic spectacle of a solemn high mass, and esteem the prayers of absolution, of the touching rites of baptism, extreme unction, the burial service, and so on. But I must never lose sight of the fact that all the resources offered by the Holy Liturgy are nothing but means to arrive at the sole end of all interior life, to put the old man, that is, you, so Jesus may reign in his place. I will, therefore, be leading a genuine liturgical life if I am so penetrated with the spirit of the liturgy that I use my Mass, prayers, and official rites to intensify my union with the Church, and thus to progress in my participation in the interior life of Jesus Christ, and hence in his virtues, so that I will give a truer reflection of him in the eyes of the faithful.